We're looking at the different genres, different forms of scripture. Yesterday, Hugh introduced that and talked about narrative. And the adventure of interpreting story is trying to figure out what that tension is when it's sometimes very brief. I think the example you looked at was a very short story. And if you compare that to a big novel that you buy in an airport if you're desperate, and you know, you read those things, that the story builds for hundreds of pages and the tension continues, you know, eventually you realize that this is a story about a murder or something. But in the Bible, the story begins, whoop, ends, and sometimes it's so brief, but if it's a story, there will always be tension resolved. In fact, because it's so brief, even the longer stories, David and Goliath, 60 verses, that's a long story for the Bible. You know, even the longer stories, every detail matters. You know, I sometimes say that the writers of the Bible were neither drunk nor wasteful. And what I mean by that is they weren't just saying things, and they didn't have paper, papyrus, or leather to waste. And so every word is on purpose. You know, so they're deliberately communicating, and they're deliberately getting to the point as well. And so every action, everything that somebody says, every detail we're given, if we're told a description of somebody, that's important. Everything matters within a story. And if a sermon must have a main point and you're preaching a story, it needs to be the main point of the story, right? And a story is telling something. It's getting something across. And the temptation will always be to take the little details in the stories and make them points in the sermon. You think of, remember the story of Zacchaeus, little guy in the tree, and Jesus is coming through Jericho and Zacchaeus is hiding up in the tree. And then when Jesus arrives and speaks to him, and then he comes down, and then I think it's Luke 19 verse 7, you get this statement, the crowds grumbled because he went to be the guest of a sinner. And I've heard people preach Zacchaeus, and they're talking about Jesus, and they're talking about Zacchaeus, and then when they see the reference to grumbling, they start talking about how we should not grumble. You know, just some instruction. Don't be like the people of Israel in the wilderness. They grumbled. Grumbling is bad. Let's not be a church that grumbles. Back to the story. But that's not the point of that. It's not there to give us a little life lesson. It's there as part of the story. That the fact is that Jesus, what Jesus says to Zacchaeus takes the anger of the crowd away from Zacchaeus and it turns it onto himself. Jesus rescues Zacchaeus by his grace. And the crowd grumbling, they're grumbling at Jesus. And so it's not a lesson about grumbling, it's part of the same story. And so when we preach a story, we need to both tell it and make sure that the main point is getting across. And every detail is feeding that main point. Okay, so story is really important, and we'll come back to story as we go through, or narrative, as we go through these other two, because poetry and discourse, in effect, are a glimpse into a story. Okay, if you think of a poem, a psalm, we'll think about those in the latter part of this section. A psalm is a moment in time where somebody expresses themselves, their heart toward God, about their situation, but it's a moment in the history of what's happening. Now, we may or may not know the story, but we do have that photograph of the heart, the feelings at that moment. And so we'll think about poetry and how poetry works and how we can preach, interpret, and preach poetry, but in effect, it's still part of a narrative. Okay, and then discourse, which we'll start with, discourse is really referring to the direct communication, whether it's an epistle or a speech, something that's very direct, somebody saying something in a more direct way. Again, it's still a glimpse into a story. And we'll think about that as we go on. So I put at the top of your notes, I hope you have the notes here. Does it say the creative variety of divine inspiration? Something like that? Good. I was just discussing this with somebody yesterday. If God was not who he is, then the Bible would not be what it is. And so if you compare the Bible with the Quran is very same. It's just the same all the way through. It's the same kind of communication. There isn't the variety. There is variety in terms of contradictions. That's a different issue. But the form is just standard. And that's what you get if you have a source that is one. No diversity. And so within a religion where God is pure one, then you'll find the way ladies are treated is usually very negative, because there's no space within a God who is one for the diversity and the unity of male-female. And so you can chase that through with other religions. Christianity should be different, because we've got a God who is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's diversity of persons, diversity of roles, diversity within a perfect unity. And what kind of communication would that kind of God give us? Well, he gives us a Bible with a variety, a God who inspires poetry and narrative and discourse and all the different genres within those three categories. That reflects the creativity of our God. That's a positive thing, right? I just read through the epistles. I'm just catching up on some gospels, switching between the genres. I enjoy that. I'm thankful that it's not just line after line after line of commands all the way through. Aren't you? It's much more interesting than that. So I put on the page there, someone saying something about something to someone. Isn't that an amazing sentence? That's what communication is, right? Someone saying something about something to someone. And if you might say that, look, I did not pay to come to ELF to get that level of genius, right? But actually, that sentence is really helpful. Because every time we look at a Bible passage, what we are dealing with is someone saying something about something to someone. And in an ideal world, we would have access to one of the someones. Okay, let's think about Ephesians, for example. The letter to the Ephesians. Paul, someone, saying something about something, that's the letter to the Ephesians, to someone, that is the Ephesians. And if we had in room 4-5 the Apostle Paul speaking, you wouldn't be in here, would you? I wouldn't be in here. If we had the author, we'd go in there and say, Paul, great to meet you. You must be tired and old, but what did you mean? Can you talk us through Ephesians? I'm loving reading it, but I want to know what you mean. And that would be the best workshop in the history of ELF, right? That would be the ultimate workshop. No one could argue, because he's the someone. Next best, if Paul couldn't make it, if they, you know, Greg and the team could somehow get hold of some of the elders from Ephesus that were there when they met with Paul on the beach, you know, at Miletus. They were there when the letter arrived with Tychicus, and they were the ones that read it to the church and so on. Wouldn't it be interesting to hear them talk about the letter? We'd say, well, what do you think Paul meant when he wrote about the spiritual warfare in chapter 6? They'd say, chapter 6? Never mind, the spiritual warfare part. And you'd listen to them because they would have understood it very clearly because there was no distance. But we don't have Paul, we don't have the Ephesians. What do we have? We have saying something about something. We have the text. And as we look at the text, our goal is to try to make sense of that. What's this about, and what's he saying about that? And that's true with all communication. It's true with an email, it's true with a text message, it's true with a letter, it's true with Bible communication. And I've just added this little piece underneath here, in parentheses. It's saying something about something in some way. In some way. And that matters, doesn't it? You know, I forgive me if Jamie or Hugh have used this example, but if I receive the message, I can't wait to get hold of you, what should my reaction be? I can't wait to get hold of you. Kind of depends, doesn't it? If I get the message, I can't wait to get hold of you, on a piece of paper or a nice card with roses on the front, and it smells of my wife's perfume, and it's in her handwriting, you know, and it's in a card, and there's little X's on it. I recognize the in some way, the genre of that communication. And I think, great, I can't wait to get hold of you too. I'm looking forward to that. That'll be nice to be back together again. But what if I receive it on a piece of paper with cut-out letters from a newspaper? And then at the bottom, a drop of blood. Exact same message, different form, different genre. That's a death threat, right? That's more concerning, you know. And so the genre matters. And so let's think about discourse a little bit. And maybe let's talk epistles. Okay, it's the same thing would apply to Sermon on the Mount or the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 25, or speeches like Joshua. Remember the speech at the end of the book of Joshua? The same principles would apply, but maybe let's just think epistles for a few minutes here. What are we dealing with a letter, with something that's direct? We're dealing with a moment in time where this person decided to communicate about these issues to this group or this individual, right? So how do we go about making sense of that kind of communication? I suppose it's a bit like sometimes people from my country will buy an old house, a farmhouse in the south of France. Any French people here? Okay, I'll still be careful what I say. I think the main reason is because English people like the sunshine, but we don't get the sunshine. And so south of France, there will be some sunshine. So an English person buys a little farmhouse in the south of France that is run down and old, and they'll go down and they'll fix it and work on it and make it into a holiday home. And let's imagine that doing that, they discover a box of sort of cardboard box. It's old, it has string around it, and they open that up, and then they notice that inside there's a whole load of letters. And they take the letters out and they read them. They're all in French, of course, and let's say they can speak French or read French. They read them, and they start to read them and say, this is amazing. These letters seem to be dated 1914, 1915, 1916. Maybe they're written by a soldier to his fiancée. Maybe they're written by the fiancée to her fiancée. And there's this hope that one day they'll be able to come back together and be married. But right now, everything is so bleak because the world is at war. Wouldn't that be a fascinating find? Wouldn't you want to go through those letters and try to make sense of them? But wouldn't you do it by making sense of them in their context? Who is this? When is this? To where? What's going on? What are they referring to? That would be the real value, wouldn't it? And that is what we do with Bible letters or Bible speeches. Who is this? When is this? Where does this fit into the story of the New Testament? Okay, and so you want to get into that because it's really about what the author was trying to communicate then that we need to understand before we can communicate that today with relevance to the people that we preach to. So notice I put a couple of things here on the page, the author's intended effect. What's he trying to achieve? That's a goal as we look at it. And I put there tone, mood, and other indicators. This is something that I just put it up front because a lot of people don't seem to do this. A lot of people read the letters as if they are just a source of theological information. Maybe God hadn't thought of a systematic theology, and so he gave the less sophisticated collection of letters. Our job is just to go in and pull out the truths and form systematic theology. I don't think so. I think God knew what he was doing, inspiring letters. There's never abstract statement of gospel. All of the letters are concrete, tangible, relevant, specific application of the gospel to a situation. Even Romans. People say Romans is just Paul's gospel in general. Not true. It was the gospel applied to what he knew was going on in Rome. And this is true with all the letters. They are a response to something specific. Now that means that the tone of the author is part of the experience or the communication that we're trying to make sense of. So let's think, you're familiar with the epistles. Can you think of any epistles that have a specific tone to them? What would be a very positive letter? Can we think of a really thankful? Sorry? Philippians. Really thankful, joyful. What about a really angry letter? Galatians. So Galatians, where he's supposed to write, I thank God every time I think of you, which is what he usually writes. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to go after another gospel, which is no gospel at all. And it just, he's angry with them. He's upset about this false teaching. So that the tone changes. Think of 2 Timothy, my beloved son in the faith. I just long to see you. You feel the emotion of Paul coming through that. If you don't understand the tone, you can misunderstand the message. That's the problem we have in church life, isn't it? If you try to deal with issues by email or by text message, even worse, you can never quite get the tone right because it's too brief. But with the letters, we've got a bit more to go on, and we can get a sense of the tone of the writer. So just what we've got on the page here, this isn't new information, I'm sure, so I'll just move through this. Then we'll look at an example of a passage, the context of it, the historical context. How do we understand that? Well, we need to look within the letter itself. What are the clues that we see there? In effect, it's like listening to one side of a telephone conversation. And you listen and carefully, you can figure out what's the other person probably saying. And so you read a letter and you look for the clues within it, first of all. And then you look, Book of Acts. Where does this fit in this history? What's the background here? You know, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. It doesn't really make sense until you realize how quickly he'd been forced out of Thessalonica and how discouraging that was and how much he was concerned for them because of the persecution they were facing. And so you read Acts to make sense of Thessalonians or to make sense of Ephesians or to make sense of Corinthians. Maybe other books that are related can help to make sense, but we start with the Bible. Don't rush to the historical reference tools. They change. Things that were true 100 years ago, apparently, are not true anymore because archaeology and, you know, advancing historicity, people discover things and they correct things. And so start with the Bible and then use the other tools. We have so much. Use the internet. Don't trust the internet, but use it. You know, Wikipedia, it's not great. Don't trust it, but it's better than nothing. It's something that will start you thinking. So we can use these other tools, but we really want to get into the Bible because that is inspired. That's not changing. All that changes is our understanding the more we spend time in it. So historical context and written context. To make sense of the letters, we need to see them. For what they are, to make sense of a section, we need to spend time in that section and what goes around it. Ephesians chapter 4, therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have received. You can't start there. You've got to go back and see the first 3 chapters to see what he's referring to. Okay, so this is a fairly straightforward. Interpreting direct communication. So you consider the context, you consider the content, details, and I call that strategy or structure. This is something that I think is important, that we don't want to just do what they used to do maybe 40, 50 years ago, and that was to simply do word studies. A word study is important, and I've given some brief information on word study, but actually, if we're really going to understand any communication, we need to look at structure and how the communication is working. So I've given you this example on the page. Here's Paul at the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians. And it's a bit overwhelming. I'm going from memory. I think it's 157 words long, and it's a single sentence for Paul. Okay, this is right on the back of verses 3 to 14, which is the longest sentence in Paul. And actually, it's one of about 8 or 9 very long sentences in Ephesians. I sometimes imagine Paul pacing back and forth in his house arrest, you know, his prison cell. It wasn't really a cell, but he's walking up and down and talking this out. And Tychicus is frantically trying to write it down. You ever try to write down something somebody's saying? I was in a workshop yesterday trying to keep up. Oh, I was fast. So just imagine Paul, and just Paul going, okay, for this reason, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus among you and the love for all the saints, and then he just keeps going, and Tychicus is writing, moving through this, and Paul's just pouring out his heart and his mind in this letter. And this is a prayer. This is his opening prayer in the book. And because of its length, it's really hard to understand it. If we just read it over, it's kind of like trying to eat a meal at this hotel. You know, it's just too much. You know, what do I do that or that or that? Or it's just this overwhelming thing. You almost have to go over it first and find, okay, what are the meat options and what's the main thing here? And is that fruit or fish that they're frying? You know, you have to see what's going on before you can make sense of your meal. It's sort of like that with Paul, isn't it? Okay, whoa, what is he saying here? So let's look at this. And you work with me. I'll just move things around on the page. And I've given it to us in the New American Standard version. And I had a reason for that 2 months ago. I can't remember why, but I like the version, so let's use it. Let's start at the top here. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints. Let me just, sorry to say this, interrupting here, but where it's in italics, like this word here, that's something unique, I think, to the New American Standard. When they add a word to make sense of the Greek for the English, they put it in italics, which is quite nice. But it's not something I've done. So I'm not trying to emphasize those words. That's just part of the way this version presents. So having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And in the English, that's a sentence. What's Paul saying? Even already, just those three verses, that's already a lot, isn't it? What is he actually saying there? Okay, so this bit here, do not cease giving thanks for you. Just highlight that. That's kind of the core of the sentence. For example, this bit here that comes before, if that was removed, would the sentence still make sense? Yeah. For this reason, I too do not cease giving thanks for you. He could. Now, he does say, background information, I've heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is there among you, and your love for all the saints, so I'm aware of that. And so you can't just dismiss it. It's part of it. And that's part of the reason why he's giving thanks for them. But he's giving thanks for them. What about the bit that comes after that? What's important? It's all important. What's he saying? Right. So he's praying, mentioning them in his prayers, which is the point, the statement that I'm praying, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Who's him? God Father, God Son, God Spirit, who? Okay, we'll just say God. I would say God the Father. But in this, only because the previous sentence is so Father-focused. But in this particular sentence, you could say it's the Son, or you could just say, well, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, it's God. All right, that's fine. Who's this? Is this a Spirit, or is this the Spirit? In that version, they say a Spirit. In the other version that I use, it says this, the Spirit of wisdom. That's a decision they're making as they translate it. It's something that you could... you'd have to look at. If it is the Spirit, then you've got Father, Son, Spirit giving revelation, knowledge of him. So something about this is quite significant too, isn't it? He's giving thanks for them and he's praying that they will know him. Is that true? Something like that? Now, why am I taking the time to emphasize this? Here's the reason. If we don't become aware carefully of the flow of thought within a section, we will be tempted to just preach word by word. I guarantee if you chose to preach this whole section, 15 to 23, and you go word by word, you will not finish the section. For this reason. What reason? Go back. Okay. I. Who's I? Paul. Theology of Paul. Two. As well as what? I don't know. Having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus. What's faith in the Lord Jesus? Faith in the Lord Jesus. Let's go back to John 3. Let's do a theology of faith, which exists among you. Who is then back to the Ephesians, and how does he know about their faith? And he talks about faith and faith among believers. Isn't it great when there's faith among believers? And your love. Love. What's love? Love is not what we see in the Hollywood movies. Love is, do a theology of love, for all the saints. Who are the saints? All the saints. Where were the saints? How big was the church at that time? Were there saints in India yet? Did Thomas get to India? We're not sure. If you preach, do you imagine a sermon like that? And every detail seems important because every detail gets some explanation. And you'd have to cut back explanation on every detail. Do not cease giving thanks. We should all give thanks. I mean, everything I'm saying here is true, but it's not the point here. While making mention of you in my prayers, do you mention people in your prayers? We need to mention people in our prayers. He mentioned people in his prayers. How do you mention people in prayers? There's three ways. You can write a list. You can have a memorized list. We're laughing, but sometimes people preach this way just because they don't know any better. It's as if the Bible's there just to give us nudges, just to push us to say things. But it's not. Our job is not to say things. Our job is not to say anything. Our job is to say the something that this text is saying. And actually, the something that this text is saying really isn't emphasizing the details that I'm referring to here. What is he saying? He wants them to know God. In fact, how does he go on? Let's look at the next bit. How does this fit here? I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? See, just by moving things on the page, I'm starting to see what he's saying. Okay, just very simple process, but just seeing what he's saying. And I can't help but think as a preacher, ooh, this is nice. He's giving me a message. He's giving me a structure. But I don't want to go there yet. The forming of the message comes after the exegesis. Jamie looked at exegesis yesterday. Today, talking about forming a message. That is the right order. And as I'm talking about making sense of this passage, I'm tempted to start looking for a message. Stop it. Preacher, stop it. You need to understand this first. You need to receive from God first. Don't jump into shortcut to message mode, okay? But even from my own understanding, simply recognizing the structure here isn't just about getting a sermon. It's about understanding the flow of the thought. And so I do this whether I'm going to preach the passage or not. I'm looking at, okay, what's the flow here? And so he wants them to know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And if we had time, we could work our way through each of those and make sense of them. Okay, the calling, past tense, the inheritance, future tense, the power toward us who believe, present tense. And what is this hope? What does it mean, this certain expectation? And whose inheritance is this? You've got to look carefully. It's not the inheritance we get. It's the inheritance he gets, which is us. And he thinks that's a gloriously rich inheritance. There's a thought. And the surpassing greatness of his power toward us. That sounds exciting. Now, where does he go from there? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. What's he referring to now? Say again? Resurrection, but how does that connect with what's come before? Yeah, so he's just flowing straight on from this, the greatness of his power, right? And from that, what does he do? Oops, that wasn't biblical, but here we go. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the power we're talking about. What else did he do with that power? Seated him at his right hand, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, etc. And what else? And anything else? You see the parallel list there? So what's Paul doing in this section? He's praying and he's saying, I'm so thankful for you, Ephesians, and whoever he's writing to. I'm thankful for you. I give thanks for you, remembering your love and your faith. And I pray that God would enable you to know him specifically. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Specifically, I want you, from the eyes of your heart, from the very core of your being, I want you to know what is. Three things. And which one does he emphasize? It's the third one. Talking about power, let me develop that. How much power are we talking about? We're talking about resurrecting Jesus' power. We're talking about exalting Jesus and seating him power. We're talking about putting everything under his feet power and making him head over the church power, which is his plan to unite all things in him. That's huge power, right? And Paul's praying that. He's not just giving a theology of God's power. He's praying that for their sake, that they would know that is the power toward them. Where does he go next in the book? Does he say, as he's dictating, does he say, okay, Tychicus, I'm just going to go get a drink, maybe I'm going to grab some lunch, write a big number 2, and when I come back, we'll do another chapter? I don't think so. Chapter breaks were not Paul's idea. No, he takes a breath, and he goes straight on to the next section. And what does he talk about? You also were dead in your trespasses and sins, in the life that you formerly lived, following the desires and passions and so on, the prince of the power of the air. What does he talk about? He talks about you were dead, but God. And what has God done? He's raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. And he just goes straight on from here. And then he does the same thing. He goes straight on to another sentence. You see, the danger is if we don't start to look at the flow of thought in a discourse, we'll treat it as a data bank, just a set of verses with theological statements in. And our theology may be 100% right, but that doesn't mean that we can ignore the scripture. And actually, I'll tell you this, if we're ignoring the scripture and the way the scripture is given, our theology will not be 100% right, because that is the source of our theology. So as we're dealing with discourse, doing this kind of thing, trying to make sense of the structure and the flow of thought is going to really help us, first of all, to understand it. Any thoughts or comments on that? You see how that sentence becomes clearer once you start to try to make sense of the flow of it. And that makes more sense of the flow of the book. And if we're going to be good preachers, almost above any other skill that we can get, I would say we've got to get the skill of mastering books, seeing how books do what they do. Not just words, not even just sentences or paragraphs, but how the whole thing is communicating. Because when they were in the church at Ephesus and they received this letter, they didn't read a verse and then say, come back next week for the next bit. They would have heard the whole thing 20 minutes straight through. And they would have taken the effect of the whole. And somehow in our preaching, even though we will do small sections, we need to do those sections in light of the whole. We need to make sense of the whole thing. Okay? So, back on the notes then. I've put at the bottom there, considering intent. What's he trying to do? We've talked a little bit about that. Determining the idea. Saying something about something. What is the section about, and what is he saying about that? That is the challenge of trying to distill the passage down to a single sentence summary that says this is that sentence, that section, or that passage in a sentence. We won't dwell on that, but that is an important part of preaching. Just a couple of comments before we move on to poetry. Preaching direct communication. When you're preaching epistles or preaching speeches, I would say that this is probably the simplest form of preaching. usually when people are taught to preach, take a preaching course in Bible school, typically they will start with an epistle to Timothy or something like that, something that has sections, each paragraph makes a point, you know, and it's not hidden, it's there, it's stated. And so typically this is where people start. And in many ways, it is the easiest thing to preach because what you're dealing with is communication to a church. And here we are communicating to a church. We don't have to go back past Jesus and make sense of sacrifices or go back to Israel with their kings and try to make application. Now, the application is easy. It's to a church and we're preaching to a church. It's to a church in a culture and our culture is probably like that culture in some ways. And so epistles tend to be seen as easy, but actually what you'll find is they're not the easiest thing to preach. It's easy to do a kind of clear standard message. It's hard to make it gripping and compelling and clear and vivid, but it's a good place to start. Yeah. You've got the whole book, maybe Ephesians 6 chapters. You're preaching a section like 1:15-23. How do you keep that in the sense of the whole when you're dealing with an individual passage? Well, a couple of thoughts. One is you don't need to give 20 minutes on the whole book every week. People will get bored of that. It doesn't help. But as it builds, you're constantly referring backwards. So far, we've seen last week, we saw how Paul was celebrating how the whole of the Trinity is involved in our salvation, chosen by the Father, purchased by the Son, sealed by the Spirit. And we delighted in Paul's celebration of the generosity of a God who blesses us with every spiritual blessing. Now look what he prays next. You know, and then next week you summarize that, but your summary gets shorter because there's more to cover. And so following his celebration of God who blesses us through his Son and by his Spirit, he prayed that they would know him and especially the power that raised Jesus and seated him and so on. Now look at what he goes to next. And then you just keep going like that. So that's one way to do it. Another thing to consider is when you do a series, don't just take a book and chop it all equal size chunks and then fill the number of weeks you have. For example, if I was asked to do a series in Ephesians and I had 6 weeks to fit it in, I wouldn't automatically go 6 chapters. I might only be able to do on the first week because of the historical background, just that first half of a chapter. And then that means I've got to squeeze things at some point. I might also say, I've got 6 weeks. My sixth week, I'm going to preach the whole of Ephesians in one. So that if people haven't picked up the flow of the whole, they will get it in the end. Now, if I do the whole of Ephesians in my sixth week, and I'm only doing half of one chapter in my first week, I'm going to have to combine some chapters. That's okay. We can do that. And so, you know, if I've got 12 weeks, it doesn't automatically mean half a chapter a week. There may be a point at which I do a review of the whole of the first half and just help people to see how things come together. So be creative on the planning of a series with the goal that I want people to really be mastered, be transformed by this inspired text that we have. And I'm serving it. It's not serving me. So great question. There's other things you could do as well, but we do need to move on here. And I just put there the number two, frame the narrative for story effect. What do I mean by that? The epistles they're a snapshot, they're a photograph, a still in a moving story. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, something was going on there. I won't go into details, but I'll give you a clue. He'd been in prison for 2, 3, 4 years. And why was he in prison? Well, because he was an apostle to the Gentiles, general truth. No, specifically, he was in prison because when he was in Jerusalem, some Jews from Asia, from Ephesus area, spotted him in the temple, and Trophimus, who was one of the two guys from Ephesus, was usually with Paul, so they assumed Trophimus must have gone into the temple, which means Paul took a Gentile into the temple. He didn't, but they assumed that, and Paul got arrested. And then 2 years in prison and then transported to Rome and then in prison. And then he writes to the Ephesians. How are they feeling? They must be feeling discouraged. The great apostle who planted the church all across our part of the world is in prison, and it's because of one of our men. Just imagine Trophimus really struggling back in Ephesus. Just the guilt, the whole, oh, if only I hadn't been there. If only, even though he'd done nothing wrong. And so Paul's writing to them, not just to preach the gospel. He's writing to them to comfort them. Notice chapter 3. Take a look at it later. Verse 1. He begins to pray. And then he says, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And he seems quite fine with that. But then it's like he goes, hang on a minute. That probably might, they might get upset by that. Let me comfort them. And he explains his ministry. And then he gets to verse 13 and he says, so don't be upset. Don't be discouraged about me being in prison. These sufferings that I'm going through, they are your glory. And we read that as just through Ephesians. The Ephesians would have heard that. And chapter 3, verse 13 would have been one of their favorite verses. They wouldn't know the chapter reference, but that line, Paul's sufferings are our glory. Wow. You see, it's a specific. It's not just a general. And so as you preach the book, try to set it up as a specific response to a specific situation so that people today can feel the effect of it, not just hear the information in it. Does that make sense? Okay, so there's more that could say on that. But let's think about poetry. Biblical poetry, where do we have that in Scripture? I've given us some references here. Psalms, the wisdom literature, Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Proverbs. And there's another huge chunk of poetry. Where's that? It's about 16 books. Yeah. Almost all of the prophets. There's a section in Isaiah that isn't. There's Jonah, which is narrative. But almost all of it is poetry. And we don't see that because in our language, poetry isn't done that way. But in Hebrew, if you're reading through your other way, Hebrew Old Testament, you notice that once you get Psalms and you go back into the prophets, it looks the same on the page. It's laid out in Hebrew poetic form. Okay, and so we need to be aware of poetry and how it works. Poetry is punchy. It doesn't take long sentences one after another to eventually say something. In poetry, you say something in three words and then you say three more. You know, it's to the point. It's much more direct. Poetry is very vivid. It uses images and pictures. He is like a tree planted by carved channels of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. And the poetry, it paints pictures. And we need to recognize those pictures. And even just the way it writes. So you look at Psalm 1, and you have the blessing of that man who does not walk, does not stand, does not sit, like a tree, all the explanation of that, all of that. And what's the contrast? Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. That's it. So even the length is conveying something. You've got this tree with all these descriptions. Wow, what a tree, what a tree, what a tree. Chaff, gone. And the writer doesn't use three verses to explain the going of the chaff. Just one line and it's gone like that. And then he summarizes in verses 5 and 6. That's poetry in action. There are some things you cannot communicate in any other form than poetry. What is it that stirs poetry in people, in us? Well, I'm sure all of us have tried poetry at some point. Why? Sorry? Emotions? Such as? What kind of emotions? Yeah. Okay, so the kind of the poems that you'd write to your wife that you'd never write to anyone else and hope that she hides, right? So the love, if you just wrote an essay, dear Melanie, happy birthday, I wrote you an academic essay on why I think you're great. I footnoted it. I mean, she'd be thankful. She'd kind of smile and think, I did marry an academic. But I don't do that. I don't write an academic essay for my wife and put footnotes and cite sources and, you know, a bibliography. I write her a poem, right? What else might stir poetry? or music for that matter, which is poetry. So poetry is going to reveal something, it's going to communicate something, and the beauty of it is that it will connect with people. And some of us need to be aware of this, especially those of us that have had academic training. We tend to learn to think in a certain way, and we value certain things. We appreciate communication that is dull, you know, and we can end up preaching as academics. Let's not do that. It may impress people, and they will say nice things to us. I guarantee if you preach the cleverest thing you can come up with, you will get positive feedback, but I wouldn't believe it. People will say things like, oh, that was so rich. Thank you. And what they mean is, I didn't understand a word of that, but I need to say something nice to you. And actually, we can end up preaching, you know, high-level academic biblical theology, and people are sitting there hurting because they just had a row with their spouse, or they're going through the struggles of life, you know, and they've got a doctor's appointment tomorrow because they found a lump in their armpit, and they're scared, and you're talking about, you know, some high, you know, Vestermann once interpreted this psalm in this way kind of thing. It doesn't connect, but I tell you, if you preach poetry, preach psalms, you preach them in the sense of let them do what they do. You know, reflect in the message what the psalm itself actually does, then people will connect with that in a way they won't connect with epistles. Some people at some times, all of us at some point, we need the Psalms. And you'll hear people typically in their teenage years or in their 20s say, I've never really got on with the Psalms. And I always want to say, well, just wait. At some point in life, you will suffer, you will grieve, you will feel persecuted. Something will stir you so deeply that the Psalms will become your favorite section. You know, you just haven't lived enough yet. And that's why the older generation, because they've had life hit them hard, they do tend to have their favorite psalms more than the younger generation. Although, of course, with temperament, some people will be more inclined to be psalm readers. So we need to recognize that the psalms and wisdom as well is different, but it's still poetic. And the prophets, they will connect with people. So we need to be preaching the whole of Scripture, not just pick our favorite form and then focus on that forever. We need to give a variety, give a balance to the diet. The basic level building block of Hebrew poetry is what? A parallelism. Parallel, I think of train tracks, that's the word parallel, something that runs side by side. A parallelism is where you say something, and then you say something else to complete the thought. Okay, so you'll see sometimes in technical books where they're describing this, line A, line B. Now, what's line B? It could be saying line A in a different way to reinforce it. It could be completing the thought. It could be contrasting it. You know, so off the top of my head, the food here in Poland is overwhelming. There is so much good food. It's kind of saying the same thing, but it's strengthening the point. Or I could say, the food here in Poland is so overwhelming, but I'm missing English chocolate or something weird. All right, so there's a contrast. You know, so you can complete the thought in different ways. Or the food here in Poland is this, and it is also that. Two thoughts combining. And as you go through the Psalms, through the Proverbs, through the poems, even the prophets, typically, whether the translators show it or not, there's a lot of that going on. And so, Proverbs 29, verse 18. I'm almost scared to say this here. Where there is no vision, the people perish, comma. What does that mean? We don't know yet. We've got to finish the line. We've got to finish the verse, the thought, the unit, the parallelism. I hear this verse half quoted a lot. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Therefore, we must have vision statements or else we're never going to get somewhere. I apologize if Jamie's used that verse this week. This is an inherently risky statement that I'm making here. But where there is no vision, the people perish. And I see that in the front of leadership books, in the front of books on vision, where there's no vision, the people perish. We must have vision. I agree we need vision. It's just that verse is not saying that. In fact, most English translations of that verse don't say that. But that one version says something helpful to people who want to promote vision. And so that line gets used, but it's a part of a parallelism, second half, in that version, but happy is he who keeps the law. Now, where there's no vision, the people perish, but happy is he who keeps the law. What's that about? Because that's the thought. What's vision referring to? Something associated with the law, yeah? And so what it's saying is where there is no word from God, where there is no prophetic insight, where there is no revelation, the people perish. That is, they go crazy, they go wild. It's the same word actually that's used with the golden calf incident. They cast off all restraint and it becomes an orgy. If there's no word from God, people go crazy. But the one who keeps the law, the one who has God's revelation and responds to it is happy. There's a contrast there. And so this verse, forgive me for saying this, if you're a vision preacher, this verse is not saying we need vision. You can get that biblically, but not from this verse. This verse is saying, I'll fill in some blanks here, the community of God's people need the word of God taught to them or they will go crazy. This is not a verse for vision casting. This is a verse for preachers. Today, if people do not have the word of God taught to them, your church will fall apart. You will be dealing with more issues than you've ever imagined possible. You give up preaching the word, and you will have counseling issues, one after another, that you'll always have some, but you'll have extras. You'll have sin issues. You'll have people going crazy. You'll have marriages falling apart. You'll have families falling apart. You'll have fighting. You'll have politics. Church is messy enough, even when we're preaching the Bible. You stop preaching the Bible, it's going to be a disaster. So if you've got that verse hanging on your wall, keep it there. But remember, it's encouraging you to preach the Bible. Teach the Bible. Let the Bible be fed into the lives of the community of God's people, because that's what our equivalent of the vision of prophetic revelation in those days. Any comments on that? Have I offended anyone too deeply? Psalms. Let's look at Psalm 113. Put it up on the screen here. Just looking at it and thinking both in terms of understanding but also in terms of preaching it. Let's notice some parallels here, first of all. This first verse, praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Is that poetry or what? That's a waste of words if we're thinking prose, direct, normal communication. Why is he repeating that? Because that's what he feels. That's what he wants to communicate. Okay? How about verse 2? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Second line. From this time forth and forevermore. So, what is he saying? God, the Lord's name is to be blessed forever, always. What about the next verse? From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. What does that mean? Everywhere. That's one way to see it. From east to west. From east to west. Let me get the order right here. So from Japan to Washington State. Is that what he's saying? Yeah, or from the morning to the night. From first thing in the morning to the last thing at night. So is he saying the name's Lord is to be praised always, forever, everywhere? Or is he saying the Lord's name is to be praised always, forever, all day long, constantly? You have to think about that. It's kind of ambiguous. Both would be true. But it's really emphasizing, isn't it? And notice the picture that's right there. When you're preaching a narrative, when you're preaching a story, you are blessed as a preacher because you already have something to describe. You describe the action, people will be gripped. When you're preaching poetry, you are blessed because it will almost always give you images. You don't have to go searching for some kind of illustration here, because you just talk about the rising of the sun and its setting. Come up with some way of describing that that make people see it, and you're doing the work of that poem. Or you don't have to go off to a book of illustrations and try to find some clever anecdote from, when Napoleon said to his troops something about the time of the battle or something, obscure. You don't need to do that, because there's an image right there. Just figure out a way to communicate that so that people feel it and see it. I think about a screen in the hearts of the listeners when I'm preaching. There's a screen, and it's, a smoke machine, like they have in concerts sometimes in the 1980s, and you have the smoke kind of in the way. You can't see what's on that screen. It's just kind of, whoa, I think of people having that in their hearts. And as I preach, if I just give truth statements, that screen will stay like that. But if I start to describe something so they can see it, gradually they start to see it, the picture emerging. When they see it, whether it's a story or a poem or an illustration or an application, as they see it, what happens? They get it, they feel it, they enter into it, and the Word of God does its work, because God gave us a Bible full of imagery. And if we take the imagery and throw it aside and say, no, I'm going to be sophisticated and I'm just going to make truth statements, I don't think God's impressed, because he gave us something that was in flesh, something that was visible, that was vivid. Okay, so when you're doing poetry, preaching poetry, you've got to feel that. You've got to think about it. How can I describe that so it's not just, yes, I know the sun rises and the sun sets the full day. How can I give that sense of east to west or morning till evening? And you're entering into the poem that's there. I think I put this on the page like this because this is the order or the shape that it was in the Bible that I was looking at. So verses 1 to 4, 5 to 6, 7 to 9. Don't assume that the structure is accurate. Look at verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? Would you agree with me to do this? Yeah, verses 1 to 3, introduction, first part of the message, first part of the psalm. Praise the Lord, everyone, everywhere, all the time, all day long, however you want to describe that. God should be praised. Right, that's the opening, launching. Just look how much it's pounding that thought through. And then, the Lord is high, above all. You just imagine this, enthroned above all, its glory above the heavens. Who is like him, seated on high? No matter how much you describe how high his throne is, you're not going to be high enough. It's that high. And then what does it say? Verse 6. Who looks far down. So here's this great high God in the New American Standard who says, who humbles himself, who stoops. That's incredible, isn't it? What kind of a God is that? So high, and yet he comes right down to the lowest people. That's the God of the Bible, isn't it? Surely. Isn't that what we find with Jesus? Of course it is. So is Jesus reflecting, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? This is what God's like. He's a God who is higher than anyone has ever managed to describe. And yet he comes down, he stoops down, he cares. And so the scope of this psalm is huge. Just a few verses, the distance, all day, all time, east, west, as high as you can imagine, as low as I can describe, and God covers that because of the kind of God that he is. This psalm should thrill us. And then what does he do in this last bit here? Verses 7 to 9. What do we have here? Yeah, a couple of examples, isn't it? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. That's the first one. Isn't that the action of a God who cares, who reaches down and lifts up, who exalts the humbled? Right? So he's talking about the poor on the ash heap. Some of you maybe have visited places like the Philippines where you've seen ash heaps, you know, where you've seen the poor who are desperately, desperately poor. And God takes someone from that and sits them with princes. What a gracious God. He doesn't crush, he lifts. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Who's that referring to? Could be a specific, like Hannah. Could be just an example, just an image. Is there anything as painful as barrenness for a woman, and therefore anything as gracious as the gift of a child to one who thinks she's barren? You see, very tangible, very picturesque, very human examples, and the psalm just gives them, just like that. And if we, first of all, if we understand this, when he comes back to the end and says, praise the Lord, we go, absolutely. Start of the psalm, we're saying, amen, amen, that's true, we should praise the Lord. End of the psalm, we're saying, I want to praise him now, because I've felt the force of what you've described, how high he is, how much he stoops down, how he lifts up, and oh God, I love you, I want to praise you, because you've done that for me. That should be our response in our relationship with God, and then when we preach that, hopefully that will be the effect on the listeners if we preach it effectively. Now, if you take that psalm and you say, I'm going to treat it like an epistle that Paul wrote, point one, and you're going to go sterile, parallel, you know, three truths about God, you'll convey the truth that's there, but you can lose the force, the power, the feeling, the emotion, the imagery that's there. And so let the genre, let the form, let the passage shape the message. Let the passage be reflected in the message so that you don't just say what it says, but you do what it does. That's something that we can pray for ourselves as preachers. Lord, help me not just to say what this says. I don't want to get it wrong. I really don't want to preach heresy. I want to get it right. But I don't want to just leave people cold and informed. I want them to feel the force of what you've given us here. You're a great communicator. Would you help me to communicate well? Okay, so you're looking at a poem like this. There's an awful lot of potential there. One more comment on poetry. I did say that it is a glimpse into a narrative. Something is going on that prompted that. Do we know the story behind that psalm? No. It doesn't tell us. I suggested maybe Hannah, possible. You need to check that and chase that biblically. Don't get into this idea of every time you've got a psalm, especially a psalm of David, that the goal is to reconstruct the moment in David's life when this occurred. There's a few psalms that tell us when he feigned madness before Abimelech, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, you know, when he was being chased by Saul and was hiding in such and such a place. When you're told the history, great, preach it in that context. But if you're not told, don't construct a moment in life. This happened on a Wednesday when David was 37. We don't know that. We know this, all this detail about David's life, and that a lot of his psalms could fit in a whole lot of places. As a young shepherd, as an aged king, as an anointed king on the run. We don't need to create the story. We just need to recognize that something real, something human, prompted this. And then we communicate that to others. So I hope that that's helpful. As you go on in your ministry and you're reading the Bible, appreciate the diversity. Don't pick a favorite. Don't say, I'm only going to preach narratives. Preach narratives, preach poetry, preach discourse. And let them do what they do. The idea of listening to the Bible is so strange to people who have been brought up in a literary world, right? Where you learn to read and then you read and then, you know, you're educated by reading and writing as if that's normal. It's not normal. Most people in most of the world for most of history have not been able to read, right? So we are privileged in a sense, but we're also disadvantaged because we don't have the experience of hearing, recalling, and telling in the way that other cultures do. And so if you're thinking about a letter or a poem or a story, remember that it was originally written to be read out so that people would hear it. And so let me encourage you, as you read your Bibles, go for it. Be a Bible reader. Get through it in the next 3 or 4 months. How would that be a good follow-up to ELF? Do a nice fast Bible read-through and get just get a feel for the whole of Scripture. That would be a great thing to do. But then maybe after that, listen to it. Listen to the whole Bible. That'd be fun. It only takes 70 hours. And split that up over a few days. It'd be great.